Good to see you guys this morning. So a couple of years ago, I went to Norway with my husband to visit his family there. And one of the major differences I noticed about their culture and ours was the diet. Where today, over here at least, or maybe just in my family, I don't know, we're so carb conscious that we really watch the carbs. But over there, they have a fourth meal of the day, and it's nothing but carbs and coffee. It's like between dinner and lunch, and it always includes some sort of sumptuous sweet bread that, despite the bloat factor, I was more than happy to participate in. Bread is often a part of every meal over there as well. And similarly, in biblical times, bread was an absolute staple, sometimes serving as the main course and the only hot meal, especially for the poor. In the Bible, the Hebrew word for bread is often used as a synonym for just food in general, underscoring how important bread was in that society. In our text today, we'll be reading a segment of scripture known as the Bread of Life Discourse. In it, we'll see Jesus referring to himself as the true bread come down from heaven, pointing that he is the source and sustainer of life, even more important than bread that sustains the body. We'll see a bit of a progression through our text today. It'll start out with believing, then benefiting, and then becoming. We're going to pick up in the Gospel of John today, the day after Jesus had miraculously multiplied bread and fish, feeding a multitude on a mountainside. Last week, we read that Jesus slipped away from the crowd and that the disciples had gone out on the Sea of Galilee, facing a massive storm. We saw Jesus walk out on the water and rescue them, bringing them back to the seashore. So that's where we're going to pick up today in our text. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, or you just want to follow on the screen, we're picking up in John chapter 6, verse 22. All right, so it says, the next day, that's the day after the storm, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." Okay, so the crowd knew the disciples had headed out to Capernaum on the sea, and they can't find where Jesus is, so they go ahead and jump in the boats, head across, they're looking for him. They didn't see the whole Jesus rescuing the disciples out on the water in the middle of the night, so they're like, "Hey, when did you get here?" They're probably meaning, "And how did you get here?" Jesus really just blows right past that question, though, cutting to the chase, confronting their misplaced priorities. He tells them, in essence, that their priorities need to shift from worrying about temporary things or perishable things like food to seeking eternal life that he could give them. They didn't understand that the miracles or the signs were pointing to him as the Savior. After he multiplied the bread that day and the fish, if y'all remember, they wanted to force him to be their king. They recognized him as a prophet Moses had spoken about, and they were hoping he would be a leader like Moses who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. In other words, they were hoping he would conform to their priorities, right? And how often do we fall into that same trap? I know we're all pretty good, at least I am, at telling God what we think is important and how he should handle it. But Jesus, as we said, shuts that down pretty quick, pointing out that they're thinking small, they're thinking short term, free food, you know, immediate issues, instead of looking at the larger, weightier picture. Jesus didn't come just to take care of our immediate needs, although he absolutely will. We saw him provide food for those folks and protection for the disciples. But there's a deeper need that we all have that he's come to address, right? A wider mission that he's hoping to accomplish in our lives. He let them know that he supplies more than endless bread. He's the source of eternal life, the one who God has set his seal of approval on. So I think the first thing that we see in our text today is that our lives were intended to be lived through the lens of eternity. Jesus told them not to be so concerned with temporal things, but to spend their energy seeking eternal life, those things that have an everlasting significance. And this echoes what he said back in Matthew's gospel when he was addressing their anxieties over basic food and clothing. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given to you." Some folks are critical of that mindset. There's a guy, Oliver Wendell Holmes, was an American physician and poet who is quoted as saying, "Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good." And even Johnny Cash has a song echoing that same sentiment. But in truth, some of the most impactful people in history have been Christians whose faith moved them into action. We think about William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King. They worked tirelessly to abolish slavery in both England and the United States. Missionary Amy Carmichael, philanthropist George Mueller, and journalist Robert Rakes rescued children in peril, founding orphanages and starting schools. Today we hear about the incredible work people like Tim Tebow and countless others are doing to stop the evils of child sex trafficking, all motivated by their faith in God, who hates the evils perpetrated in our present darkness. C.S. Lewis stated in Mere Christianity, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most of the next world." With an eye towards eternity, we become more and bring more into the world around us, pulling into our present world glimpses of the future glory to be revealed when Jesus comes and sets everything right. We partner with him in bringing his kingdom to bear where darkness abounds. So in response to this proposed priority realignment from Jesus, they respond, picking up in verse 28, says, they replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." So, in hearing Jesus tell them to spend their energy seeking eternal life, they assumed they needed to do something, to do some sort of work to get in on it. So they asked, "What should we do?" In other words, what work do we have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus emphasized that only one work was necessary: believe on the one God sent. Jesus very clearly and concisely gives them the plan of salvation. Believe in him, period. So here we find out that eternal life begins with belief in Jesus, not religious works. So there's nothing we can do to earn eternal life. We can't possibly be good enough. We can't do enough. We must believe that he is the one true source of eternal life, and that it's our faith alone, not works, that accomplishes our salvation. It's a gift of his grace and unmerited favor. Our work is, if you will, to trust in his work on our behalf. Sometimes, maybe our ego wants to prove that somehow we're worthy or good enough. Legalists want to add all kinds of requirements or prohibitions to salvation. Some say we need to follow specific dietary rules or abstain from certain things. Some require tithing, adhering to certain dress codes or prohibitions. Others advocate we must first be baptized or become church members before we can be saved, and the list just goes on and on. But Jesus quite clearly states one thing: belief is necessary. And Paul collaborates with him, saying in Ephesians 2:8, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we're God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So Jesus urges them to accept this eternal life he's offering them by simply believing. And they answer, picking up in verse 30. Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he's given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. All right, so there's a lot going on there, right? And we're going to see a good deal. We did see it, and we'll continue to see a good deal of repetition in this text because Jesus is trying to explain and drive home the most important things we will ever read. He's expounding on the plan of salvation for the human race, his role, his Father's will, and our part as well. We don't have time to go into every detail here, but hopefully we'll grasp the depth of his heart towards us as we graze over the surface. Jesus tells them all they have to do is have eternal life is believe in him. And they say, in essence, well, you're going to have to do something to convince us to believe, which seems ridiculous because he just did a huge miracle on the mountainside, right? Providing all that bread for them. So then they mention, well, Moses, you know, he gave the ancestors 40 years of bread, hinting and hoping that maybe he would provide a perpetual feast for them as well. But he counters, you know, correcting their theology, saying it was my Father, to be exact, not Moses, who provided the bread. And his Father was again offering them the true bread from heaven, himself, that gives life to the world. So they're seemingly interested, but still clueless. They say, oh, give us that bread every day. So Jesus, as clearly as humanly possible, says, I am the bread of life. And this is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. John gives us seven signs, and he also quotes seven I am statements of Jesus that are pointing out his divinity. To Jewish ears, I am echoes back to Exodus, where God called out to Moses from a burning bush, and Moses said, who are you, and what's your name? He said, I am that I am, or I am who I am. And no doubt, Jesus is using this expression to try to inspire those associations. He's saying, I am God in the flesh here. Jesus, as he revealed himself as living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, is now revealing himself as the bread of life. So in identifying him as both bread himself as bread and water, he's emphasizing his role as a very source, substance, and sustenance of our life. In contrast to bread and water that only provided temporary fulfillment, he's the one who satisfies our deep spiritual hunger, filling our lives with profound purpose, divine direction, and abundant joy. So the next thing we see then in our text is that believing in Jesus ensures a fulfilling life. In calling himself the bread of life, Jesus was saying, I'm the essential ingredient. I'm what you've been looking for. I'm who you've been searching for, whether we realize it or not. We may have been looking elsewhere. We might have found some temporary satisfaction, but nothing compares to him. Jesus, as the bread of life, invites us all to taste and see that he is good. He fulfills every hunger and thirst. He's not just a side dish or an appetizer. He calls himself the bread of life. Unlike, like we talked about, where here bread is kind of a side item. In the ancient world, bread was the staff of life, many times the main meal. He's saying, I'm everything you need to find the satisfaction you're seeking. He doesn't say, I'm the peas or the carrots, I'm the salad or the spinach. He calls himself the bread, something that appeals to most everybody, except maybe those who are having celiac disease or gluten-free. But pretty much every culture, if you think about it, celebrates bread. We have...
Especially Norway.
Yes, we have... But the Italians are good at that too. There's Italian bread and French bread and Spanish flour tortillas. There's naan Indian flatbread. There's pita bread, baguettes, bagels, biscuits, focaccia bread, croissants. And for all those with allergies, there's even gluten-free bread. Rich and poor alike want the bread, not just because it's a meal that sustains, but because it's a meal that satisfies. Jesus is saying, I'm the good stuff. I'm the one who brings real abundant life to your living now and eternal life later. All we have to do is eat, aka believe, right? In many ways, Jesus is hearkening back to the book of Isaiah 55, where Isaiah, in pointing forward to Jesus' salvation, says, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that doesn't give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you'll eat what's good. You'll enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you'll find life. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. I'll give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. And it goes on and on saying, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him while he's near. If anyone here hasn't invited Jesus into your heart, today is your day. You don't have to stand up or come forward. You can simply, just as Jesus said, believe. Put our faith in his sacrifice, trust in his work on the cross, and you and I will see that he is good. Jesus will expound on that a little bit in our next section, picking up in verse 41. It says, then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say I came down from heaven? But Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I will raise them up. As it is written in the Scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. All right, again, there's a lot going on in here, but we're going to zoom in on some highlights. First, we see that the people began murmuring and complaining, and this is reminiscent of the people murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, in the desert. They began wishing that they were back in bondage in Egypt because, well, at least there they had meat, not manna. They weren't satisfied with their plight or God's provision. And here we see the same thing. They're not satisfied with Jesus' explanation of who he is. They doubt his words, disbelieving that he could possibly be God since they knew his parents. He didn't fit their paradigm. They wanted more than just a spiritual salvation. They wanted a different kind of king and different circumstances. But Jesus is offering them and us a life and peace that transcends our circumstances. And unfortunately, we know many of them ended up turning it down. He reminds them, in essence, that just because they're the nation of people God chose to be an example and to bring the Savior through, doesn't mean they don't have a responsibility for themselves in the matter. We don't get in based on our nationality. Jesus says his Father initiates that work of drawing us in, and that everyone who listens and learns from him comes to Jesus. We don't earn our salvation, but we have to be responsive. We have to have ears to hear his call and exercise our free will to come to him and believe. And that's why Paul in Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. In other words, don't delay or be stubborn, resistance or unresponsive to God's invitation. We don't know when our time is up. He says, anyone who eats the bread of heaven or believes in him will never die. And he contrasts that with that the manna their ancestors ate, saying, yeah, they ate that kind of bread, but they still died. The manna being just a substitute for ordinary food had no power to fend off death. But the life Jesus offers defeats death, providing its recipients endless existence. So the next thing we see then, the next benefit we have in believing, is that believing in Jesus ensures eternal life. When we put our trust in him, not only do we experience a fulfilling life now, we're promised an eternal life with him. Our text says we'll never die, and maybe that's a little bit confusing, because unless Jesus comes back before it's our time to go, we all will likely physically die. But that's the key. Jesus isn't talking physical body, not at that point anyway. For him, death was just a doorway to the next life. Jesus says in verse 39, 40, and 44, we heard this kind of like a drum beat in our text today, he will raise them up. In other words, he will resurrect us on the last day. Theologian N.T. Wright says, eternal life is both a quality of life, the sharing of the inner life of Jesus, and an endless life as it goes on beyond or after death. The eternal life that begins in the present when we believe and continues in the future beyond earth will eventually take the form of resurrection life that we heard about at the end of last chapter and that we're seeing here, because we will be reunited with our resurrected physical bodies. We won't be floating around as some disembodied spirits riding on clouds with harps, as some people imagine. According to Scripture, including Philippians 3, we'll be transformed, our bodies changed, like the glorious resurrected body of Christ. Our corruptible bodies putting on incorruption, mortal bodies putting on immortality. Remember Jesus, after the resurrection, was able to eat and drink. He did that on the beach with the disciples and multiple other times. He appeared to over 500 people. He was recognizable and could even walk through walls. That's super good news for all of us whose bodies are beginning or continuing to fall apart in the present, right? According to Isaiah, 2 Peter, and Revelation, we'll be the inhabitants of not only a new and everlasting body, but also of a new heavens and a new earth. All imperishable, infused and inhabited with the life, love, and physical presence of our living Lord. What a future we have to look forward to. Well, finishing up, we're going to pick up in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because the living Father has sent me. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate manna, but will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. All right, well, this is the perfect text for this time of year, being near Halloween, right? It sounds very vampire-like. He's talking about stuff, eating and drinking flesh and blood, that if taken literally sounds more like cannibalism than scripture. So we need to dig in a little bit here. Jesus repeats again and again, he's the bread that came down from heaven. This time, though, he points out in verse 51 that the bread that he'll offer is his flesh. This bread being his flesh is his first clue that he gives about his sacrificial death to come. He'll give his flesh or his physical body as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he goes on just emphasizing over and over that this flesh and blood has to be eaten and drank in order to experience this eternal life that he's talking about. And the notion of eating or drinking blood, especially human blood, was repugnant to the religious leaders because it was forbidden in the law of Moses. Yet Jesus chose these shocking terms. He was trying to make a point that his life had to become our own. One commentator said, Jesus was saying in essence, "Stop thinking of me as a subject for theological debate. You must take me into you, and you must come into me. Then you'll have real life." Jesus elaborates on this sort of union in verse 56, saying, "Anyone who eats and drinks his flesh and blood remain in him, and he in them." And that word "remain" echoes back to what we talked about last week, that abiding, where Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Anyone who remains or abides in me will ask whatever they want, and they'll be given it." And he could say, "You can ask whatever you want," because he knew that in staying in close communion with him, in our mind, will, and emotions, that his mind, will, and emotions would rub off or be assimilated into our very being. His nature becomes our nature, so that we're now able to see and interact with the world around us through his eyes and intentions. Sort of like saying today, you know, you are what you eat, right? His life within us enables to put on display the eternal kind of life that he demonstrated. In verse 57, he compares this to the relationship he has with his Father, in essence saying he lives because the living Father who sent him is in him. Remember in chapter 5, Jesus said, "I can't do anything on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing." He says this because they're united in every way. So it seems that feeding on someone really means just being in such close relationship with them that we become like them. We easily anticipate their will in every situation. We know their heart. So the last thing we see in our text today then is that abiding in Christ enables us to become like him. So feeding on something means really to consume it, right? And maybe we could better say it to be consumed with. So are our lives consumed with Christ? Or are we more interested or consumed with other things? What might we be feeding on? So there's this family I know. They have six kids. Yes, six. That's a lot in today's world. And the parents are pretty strict, partly, I'm sure, to try to maintain some sort of control over the chaos that easily breaks out. They don't let the kids have very much sugar, understandably, doling out sweets very sparingly. One evening, their mom had been out celebrating her birthday with some friends, and she came home. She brought home the rest of the cake that her friends had given her. And it was a large cake, so there was a good deal left over. Everyone was asleep. She left the cake out on the table to enjoy moderately, of course, the next day with the kids. About 3 a.m, she hears some rustling around in the kitchen, though, and she went to check on it to find her 3-year-old son sitting on the table, hands submerged to his elbows in what was left of half of a sheet cake, covered head to toe in frosting. He looked up at her and shoved all he could of the rest of that cake into his mouth, devouring it like a ravenous beast. That child was not concerned with the consequences that would surely be facing him. He was consumed with that cake, right? That's what feeding on something looks like. When we're consumed with Jesus, feeding on him in his word, seeking him in prayer and fellowship, abiding in him, we'll be covered head to toe with his presence, smeared with his grace, and drenched in his love. We'll be filled with his goodness, satisfied with the rich feast of his faithfulness, experiencing and exuding the full and eternal life found at the table of our God. So let's determine to do that. Let's live our lives with eternity in view. Let's believe in him alone for our salvation. And let's determine to become like him, revealing his everlasting goodness. Right on? Amen. All right, let's pray. Man, Father God, thank you so much for the rich feast of eternal life that we enjoy, that we are freely given from you. Help us, Lord, to just be ever aware of your presence. Help us to grow in becoming like you and knowing you like Jesus and the Father know each other, Lord. We want to be able to anticipate you. We want to flow with you and show your love to the world around us. We thank you for your life-giving words today. We love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close up with in unity with the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. If you need prayer for anything, we're here.